Thank you, Mel. I've been looking forward to doing Genesis 1 to 3 because Genesis 1 to 3 is one of those parts of Scripture that actually is foundational for everything we actually believe in about God and His Word, but also about our relationships to one another, our relationship to God, and our relationship to actually the environment. Everything is structured by the foundation pieces that are in Genesis 1 to 3. But I suspect a lot of us treat Genesis and the world that God has set up a little bit like where I used to live. I moved with my family when I was 14 to the area around Manly, and as a young adult, I lived in between, I showed this a couple of years ago at Christmas, I lived in between the A and the N. And if you know anything about my background, I thought water was for drinking rather than for surfing on. I tried surfing once and I stunk at it and never did it again. Actually over where Manly Beach is there on the top right-hand corner. The only time I walked on that particular beach was when my mother came over and I took her for a walk. I was working split shift most of the time as a cleaner in those years, and I didn't care much about what was out my front window because, you know, I'd lived in the area for nearly 10 years by then. And so I treated everything really as, well, this is just where you live. It looks a lot better actually from the air than it does actually when you're living close to it, but it's a pretty pristine sort of beautiful environment when you're sort of living in that type of area. But I didn't appreciate it. I didn't go and visit it much. Didn't look at it very often. And Genesis 1 to Western culture is a little bit like that. That is, we fail to recognise how defined and shaped by Genesis 1 our entire world is, our entire existence, our entire relational structures. And we sort of just live life without even understanding it or caring about it or even being focused on it. So my hope as we look at Genesis 1 to 3 really is a bit like, you know, falling in love all over again, that we'll get some sort of like fresh appreciation for what God did, why He did it, and why we're here. Because that's what Genesis 1 is all about. Let me just give you the big picture for a moment, because that's what Genesis 1 starts by doing, the big picture. We start with the obvious. God is the creator of the universe, and He has ordered humanity to love Him, to love one another, and to love, or to use the word in Genesis later on, to care for or to have dominion over the environment. And since this is true, all the patterns, all the order that we see in the world, that we can study in the world, that we can live by in this world, are given to us by the will of God. Now, this is important because it means, as we'll discover, that none of these patterns, none of these relational structures that we are given are arbitrary. God didn't set the world up and then let it run like the watchmaker idea and then go, oh, is that how people relate to one another? That's interesting. It wasn't a choose-your-own-adventure story where people are allowed to define things, shape their own existence without reference to the design and purpose by which we were created. Just a couple of examples as we go through. Just we'll pick up over the next couple of weeks as we look at Genesis 1 to 3. Some of you may have heard people say phrases like this. I would like to think of God as. You heard someone say that? I would like to believe God is like. And then they fill in the blanks and God looks remarkably like a better version of themselves. I would like to imagine God would be like. Well, from Genesis 1, that is something that you can't do. It is not, I would like to think of God as. It's, we must worship God as He's revealed Himself to us. God has shown Himself to us and then invites us to worship Him and to follow Him according to the way He's revealed Himself to us. You may think, well, that seems self-evident. If God is the designer, the creator, and puts purpose into His creation, then He probably has a fair understanding about what the best design is. I sometimes fail to see this with some designs. I don't even pick up anything from IKEA. Sometimes the design that you have in front of you looks very different from the product that you've actually put together. And you have a big difference between what the design should be like and what it actually does look like. That's Genesis 4, where there's a big difference between what the design should be like and what it actually resembles when we look at it. But in Genesis 1, that is not so. The design has purpose, and it has purpose which must be lived out. Here's a few examples that seem a little bit more controversial when you start to apply this logic that God is in charge, He is sovereign, He is the controller, He is given it purpose, and all the order is here for a reason. For example, by that definition, all things like the way that man and women relate to one another, is an issue of creation, not an issue of culture. Human sexuality, an issue of creation, not an issue of culture. God has given that to us in order for us to embrace it. How about marriage? The way a couple is married is given to us by God for his good purposes. The nature of work. Now, work is not something that comes into being after the fall, if you remember. It was there prior to the fall. So work is good by God's good purposes. We are asked to work, not because the world is going down, but because it is God's good purpose for us to do so. To care for the environment, to care for this world that we live, is given to us by God, by his purposes, not by our own exploitative ones. Therefore, we must define what it means to care for the environment according to God's design for the environment, not by how it fits into our purposes or not. So those seem a bit more controversial, which means if we change any of those according to our own desires, not according to the purpose of God, we are actually living outside of God's will, living outside of his purpose, outside of his design. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray that two things will happen. First, if you read God's word, especially the words of the Lord Jesus, and you have an area of your life which is different from God's, you change it. Because God's purpose is the truth. It is, as the word in Genesis 1 will be, goodness. And the second thing you do, ask your heart to be changed as well so you can live by it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word, you may speak to us by your truth, which is goodness, and convict us of the reality that you're a loving God, a sovereign God, and that you're in charge of all things, and that each of us have a purpose to love you, to love one another, and to care for the environment that we've been placed in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a simplicity to Genesis 1:1 that we can miss by just reading it so quickly. The simple beauty of verse 1, in the beginning, God. You almost put a hyphen after God, so you have a slight pause. In the beginning, God. Not gods, not in the beginning, multiple universes, not in the beginning, there's been a recreation of another beginning. Not going on an endless loop cycle where eventually you get to the earth and go, ah, got it. Be like me sort of cooking a cake. The 10th edition may be tasty. The first 9 may need to be thrown in the bin. God didn't do that. In the beginning, God. Now, this simple designation already establishes that there is one God, one creator, not multiple gods. And secondly, it establishes, when he creates the heavens and the earth, that God will be the person who defines and shapes all things, not us. So therefore, it'll eradicate in a moment, as you will hopefully see, that God does not ask for multiple gods to be worshipped, nor anything in the creation to be worshipped. Just as a stupid example, who can tell me what the number one read piece of information is in the newspaper? Stephen?
Horoscopes.
Now, if you've read your horoscope, you've just wasted 3 minutes of your life and potentially your entire life by basing anything that you do on it. Because horoscopes are based upon understanding something about the function or the order of, and the original constellations were incorrectly put down anyway, and so you're basically reading the wrong info. But even if it was having some semblance and truth, even if God says this is not right because you're worshipping something that is part of the creation, God did not do that. He says he created this world, which is called ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, which meant everything that made this world occur come from outside of its existence. He brought it into being out of nothing that was in it. He made it occur. This is going to be important because it means he comes from outside the universe or outside the realm of this universe to in it. That's what he does. Now, what do we say that Jesus Christ did? Just to put the cart before the horse for a moment. That's what he does, comes from outside to inside to burst into our world to tell us about the world that is outside this time and space universe. This will be important because it is exactly what Genesis verses 2 and 3 do of chapter 1, especially verse 2. It's one of those parts of the Bible that no one knows really how to translate very well. There are a few Hebrew words there which have difficulty in being translated, like the words that you read, well, what's the vault? What is this formlessness and voidness that is being talked about. It seems like this, I think, is the idea, if I can get this thing to work. I'll get to it and then come back to the other verses. 1, 2 and 3 there on the screen. Hopefully you can see there that there is no creating on those days. Zippo creating on those 3 days. What God does is he takes what he's created in verse 1, the heavens and the earth, and he starts to shape it. He starts to mould it. A bit like a plasticine model. It forms us, forms it in the purpose and the design that he wanted it to. He shapes the void. He shapes everything in his world. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then over the next couple of verses, the verse 10 actually, and we'll look at what he created next week in terms of the minutiae of the world. But the beginning is God created it and now will shape it. Now, as I said, for me, this would be a complete and utter surprise. If I baked a cake and I popped it in the oven, Catherine would probably laugh because I've never baked a cake and it would be a very big surprise. But let's say I did bake a cake and popped it in the oven. The surprise would be how it turned out. Well, there you go. It came out a bit lopsided, but it still looks like a cake. Okay, I'll work with that. That's not what God does, you see. The idea is that it creates a sense that God is sovereign as the creator. He hasn't gone to Pluto on holidays. He is intricately aware of his creation to the point that actually he spends the first 10 verses shaping it according to the exact purpose. Molds it like a sculptor. So the sculpture reflects the will of the sculptor, which is our God. It is why, when I go back to these verses here, the Gospels begin in a very deliberate way to take us back to Genesis 1 so that we will always be focused that the Lord Jesus, he is God in the flesh. He is the actor in this world. Like God, he burst into the universe. God did that in Genesis 1 with the creation, but he didn't stand outside the universe, you see. He came into the universe in verse 2, and the Spirit of God hovered over the earth. So God is part of it. And then in verse 3, the light of God came into this world to separate darkness from light. Now that's very important, we'll see later on, but the upshot really is here, is that God, in between creating the heavens and the earth and then making vegetation rock up in the end of day 3 into day 4 by separating light and separating waters, is basically saying this world is sculptured perfectly to my good and utter will. And it's sculptured, I turned up and I did it purposefully. He didn't order it and then let it happen. He made it happen by his own hands, by the own hands of the Spirit in verse 2 and then, of course, in verse 3, by his light and power. So verse 1 of Mark's Gospel in the Greek language, which... So a lot of the Bible is actually... The New Testament is based on the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and which begins the same way. The beginning. It's called the book of Genesis because the first word in Hebrew is beginning, you know, spontaneously pop into being. The beginning, but not of creation, but of the good news. Because you're going to need something important, aren't you, later on in life. It's recreation. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. John's Gospel makes it even more obvious in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Well, is that in the beginning of creation or before? Well, before you have that thought, he tells you, you see. And the Word was with God and was God. So before the universe was created, the eternal Son, named Jesus, was always with the Father, as Colossians 1 would say, is co-creator of the universe. So straight away in John's Gospel, he's trying to say the same type of idea as Genesis 1. Jesus, like God, has come into creation to mould it, to define it, to shape it, according to his will, according to his good pleasure. And so John 1 is trying to say Jesus is going to be the recreator of the entire universe. He's going to start with you. Why? Because everything in this cosmos dies. The only things that survive are things that leave this universe and go to the realm of the next. And who is that? Well, it's Jesus. He's the only one who's come from the Father into the world, has gone back to the Father. And then what does John 14 say? It's a word we read at many, many funerals, isn't it? John 14, where Jesus says, I am going back. And when I go back, I'm going to come back again and take you to be a place. Where is that place? It's heaven. You can't fly there yourself. It's not part of this material creation. It's not in this creation called the universe. And God says the only way of getting there is by somebody who has come from there and can take you there to be with him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If we live and die in this world without Jesus, we live and die in this world without Jesus. That is not his aim. Now, verse 2 continues a simple idea, trying to poke a hole into some ancient Near Eastern myth that the world is just in a bunch of chaotic sort of structures. Now, the original idea of the word chaos is a bit different from what I have. I taught a few classes that were fairly chaotic, or walked past a few teachers where they looked like there was some chaos going on. Our head teacher get called into a class often on Friday afternoon, period 4, with 10 F or something like that, and your job is to turn chaos into order. I needed God, I suspect. And we think that's what chaos means. But chaos is not merely disorder, it's actually lack of order. It's void, it's like a blob. So the universe is just like a big blob in verse 2. Nothing's happening. In other words, there's no such thing as nature sort of being like a clock and just sort of going round and round unless God puts himself into this nature and makes it happen. Things don't evolve by evolutionary means outside of the will of God. Even if they do evolve by evolutionary means, it's always in the will of God. He turns up and makes the void or the blob or the form take shape. He shapes it according to his good purposes. And he gives it order and he makes it actually fit the purpose that he has. Now, if you were a person who reads Genesis 1 and then you would say to yourself afterwards, you know what, I get that, but I want to live life my own way. Can you see how that looks rather ridiculous? That the creator of the universe has formed the blob, has moulded the blob, has shaped it according to his good purposes, and Genesis 1 is a bit like a cameraman with a big zoom lens. He's given us the big picture, and then slowly, slowly, slowly he zooms in. Actually, to verse 26, where he creates humanity. And then when he creates humanity, then humanity goes, you know what, God? Thanks, but no thanks. But that looks rather stupid, petulant. And God says, well, there's a consequence, which we'll find out in the next couple of weeks. But up front, it's that God has sort of zooming in. He's showing us in an unfolding drama what he's actually done. And as he zooms in, he then tells us what he's been doing on these days 1 to 3. So we'll come up to this bit again. And as you can see, as I mentioned earlier, days 1, 2, and 3 are this separation. Now, just to ask the stupid question, and hopefully not get stupid answers, where did the light come from before there was day 1? Because if you look across, you'll see that the sun and the moon, even if they were created on day 4 or on day 1, which is not clear from the text, one thing is clear. They did not produce light on that first day. Where did the light come from?
God himself.
God himself. So God is, again, saying into these other ways of thinking about creation that he can actually sustain life, he can produce life, he can demonstrate light, which is a key component of life, without nature. This will be very important for all of us who are Christians when we get the revelation later on, because life is sustained by God, not by nature. You don't need natural processes. You need God. God can give us natural processes, day 4, 5, 6, but he doesn't require them. He has the power to do so irrespective of what system he set up, like sun and moon and water. He separates these things out, yes, to allow these things to happen later. But the key reason I think he does it is so that, firstly, we know that the power to create life is not natural. It is God-given. God-given, not natural. Therefore, we respond to the Creator because all of our existence, the air that you're breathing now, is by the purpose and the will of God. And your being recreated by Jesus is again going to be by the purpose and will of God. Just to focus just for a moment then on verse 3, probably the hardest verse to understand is this concept of what is this light? So if you think about it, everything's black. Darkness is there, no light at all. What happens? God bursts in and separates darkness out by introducing light. And he does that without a power source that is in this creation. So he bursts himself in by his own light. Now, the word light becomes a metaphor for, as you can imagine, power. And the Lord Jesus uses that same idea, that that light is both pure, it is an energy, but it's an energy to change your spirit, to change your desire to worship God. And John 1 has that right there. In him, that's Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. So the only way to be recreated, to actually go from this world to the next, is have the light of Jesus change you from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, which is an understanding that only can come from outside this universe. You can't search for it. You can't find it in this world. You can look for Jesus. You won't find him. You can't make a person a believer. It doesn't occur unless somebody from outside this universe bursts into this universe and touches your heart. That's why you can't make yourself a Christian, you see. You can't make yourself even force someone else to be a believer. It only occurs by the light of all mankind coming into your hearts. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, now is a metaphor for spiritual darkness, has not overcome it. Verse 9, that true light that gives life to everyone was coming into the world. Verse 9, Jesus Christ. And that great verse there from my 1 John 2 verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. God is power. God can create life. God can sustain goodness, using life as that sort of dominant metaphor where it's the first sign of him entering into our world to change it. And how does he change the New Testament? By Jesus, being the light that changes our spiritual darkness to being spiritual light. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4, in a text that may sound a bit hard to understand, but hopefully as you understand the word light being something like power, but a power from God. The god of this age is the Satan. He has blinded. You're in spiritual darkness. The world is in spiritual darkness. So that they cannot see. What can't they see? The light of the gospel. What does that do? It displays the glory of Christ. So you can only understand who Jesus Christ is by God changing your heart. You ask him and he will do it. And he does it by his own power. That's the power he has to transform your dark heart into a light heart, a heart for God. For what we preach is not ourselves, you see. You can't preach anything from this world. Why? Because it's just about this world. It's not about the next. It's not about the eternal world. But Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. There's the purpose of your life, you see. In Genesis 1, the purpose of your life is to love God, worship him, and also to love one another with that same love and care for the environment. It's another word for service, to serve God and serve other people. For God said, let light shine out of darkness. Now is a metaphor, isn't it? Let the light of Christ, the power of his death and resurrection, shine into your spiritual darkness. That's what he says, isn't it? May this light shine in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The power of the gospel is light because it is the power of Jesus Christ to change you from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. And it's exactly where the entire Bible ends up. If you haven't read the book of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, it basically says there's no sun nor moon. And it's simple why. They're part of this universe. They're part of this cosmos. And God says, I don't need them, remember? Remember Genesis 1? I came from outside and I burst into it with my power and light to separate light from darkness so that you would see the world as it truly is. But the light into the new world is also going to enable you to see the world as it truly is. The new heavens, the new earth. And he says this in verse 23 of chapter 21. The city, that's the place where all Christians live in eternity. That city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb, that's Jesus, is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendour to it. God will change all of your lives by the power of the pure light that is in Jesus Christ. He does that by his death for sin and his resurrection to eternal life. Well, the zoom lens sort of continues on in days 2 or 3 to show us more shaping shaping of the sky, separating water out, removing water from the land so that it has land and water. And in two examples, in verse 4, he says, this is good, about the Spirit coming into the world and separating out this light and darkness. That was good. And then in the end of his shaping, he says, this foundation is good. For those of you here who are builders, I assume you can probably tell the potential pitfalls of a building by the goodness of the foundations. If the foundations are no good, the potential issues are going to be exponential as you go higher. And so God says the foundations are good, perfect. I have shaped them according to my good purposes. Now this sets up two things which become massively important for Christians, and especially for those who trust in Jesus Christ and know his word really good. They are, goodness is defined by God, and secondly, something that all of us on Father's Day wish would be true, when I speak, guess what happens? Whatever I said happens. That's God, isn't it? Now, I could have woken up this morning and tried this, but it would have probably fallen quite flat. Could have said to my first child who was up, which I think was Christopher, I said, Chris, Father's Day, please make me a cup of coffee. Yeah. And, of course, they would have looked at you like, what planet is you on? Because we're pretty used to, I suspect, as human beings, what we say does not fly. What happens is sometimes something completely different. But that's not God, you see. When he speaks, that is what occurs. What he says happens. Let it be, and it is so. The English gets a bit more flowery than it probably needs to be at times. The original Hebrew is very, very specific. They almost cut verbs out. It's like a sort of a Neanderthal type of expressions. On purpose, God says, it is thus. God says, it happened. It is so. Very clear. No flowery sort of incantations, no magic, no will-o'-the-wisp hand movements. God says it, bang. That's what happens. Now, this becomes important, isn't it? Because of Jesus Christ. When Jesus turns up, what happens? Whatever he says happens. Whatever he says, that is what occurs, isn't it? Walk. What happens? The person walks. The deaf. Ear. Hears. That's what happens. Lazarus. Come out. What does Lazarus do? Comes out. No magic, no incantations, no froth and bubble, toil and trouble, none of that sort of stuff. Jesus speaks. That is what happens. When he says to the sinner, walk, what does he also say? Your sins are forgiven. So what Jesus says occurs exactly as it was said. Are you forgiven if you're a Christian here this morning? The answer is yes. Why? Because you're good? No, because Jesus says so. When Jesus speaks, what he says happens. Now this has a potential pitfall for those of you who aren't Christians. Because he says he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And that those who perish in this world outside of Christ will be in a state of permanent judgment by him. What Jesus says happens. His words are the definition of good. Which means, if you believe in anything that is not defined by Jesus Christ, it by definition is bad or evil. So just to put the controversy before us over the next couple of weeks. When Jesus talks about marriage, when Jesus talks about... Now, he knows, of course, subsequent to Genesis, we're in a state of complete free fall, but it doesn't mean we should change the definition of things in order to fit a cultural understanding rather than a Genesis understanding, because God, of course, said, this is good. Exploiting the environment, bad. Why? Because God gave it to us to care for. To care for according to his good purposes, not exploit according to ours. So we can't change things according to our own desires without actually making the world a worse place. So if you've ever read the Bible and you hear something said that you don't like, you basically have one option. Change your mind. Because the definition of truth and good is according to God, not according to us. It's to order ourselves according to the pattern of which I was created to be, in relationship with God. How? Well, exactly as God said it. Exactly how Jesus says it. That is what I must do. And as I said, ask God to change your heart that it may fit with his good purposes. We'll spend more time on that next week. Goodness defined by God, which means evil is doing something not according to God's will. When God says stuff, that is exactly what happens. And Jesus does the same thing. When he speaks, that's what happens. He wants to love you. He wants to forgive you. So when God acts, that's what occurs. So when Jesus died on the cross, what power did it have? Exactly the power it was designed to have. Forgiveness of sins for those who trust in him. When he was resurrected, what power does that have? Exactly what the act said it would. He would take all of us to be with him in glory. Nothing else. The purpose matches the design always when it comes from God and from Jesus. Just to conclude then on this. Genesis 1 to 10, hopefully as you can see, establishes there is one God. Not two, not multiverses, not anything else. One God, he's creator, he's sovereign. And he has moulded this world to fit the purposes by which he has created it to be in existence. Your job is to receive that and to live it. And now post the fall in Genesis 3 to ask forgiveness when you stuff it up and ask for his help in order to do it. He has made it according, as Graham Goldsworthy said in a popular book, according to his plan. His plan and the will of God. And what does Jesus do? The exact same thing. He is the creator of the universe with our Heavenly Father. He burst into this universe like his Father did in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 1, 2 and 3. He shapes it, he's going to define it, and he's going to order it into the new creation. And he wants you to be a part of it in order that you can be recreated in order to live with him into eternity. I'm going to end with the words really of the Bible rather than mine, because John, he had a bit of a fixation in John's Gospel, 1 John, and then the book of Revelation, in sort of reordering our whole hearts and minds back to seeing that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the Father, so that we would never make the mistake of saying, Jesus is this, you know, small, 5'1", Israelite, born, died, and who cares? That's not true. The who cares is all of us. And that's why I think this passage from 1 John 1, how he starts off the first five verses, is a better way to end than we could ever imagine. It says, that which was from the beginning, the Lord Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you're a God who loved us so much, that you have created this world for us to inhabit and to rule on behalf of your glorious purposes, that you have moulded this world to fit the purposes that are good. And you've asked us, through Jesus Christ, to respond in love to the fact that we can't do it. We have failed to do it. And we have made so many mistakes in doing it, in exploiting our environment, in exploiting our family, in exploiting our friends, in exploiting our fellow humanity to the detriment of our very souls and selves. But through Jesus, you have said we can be forgiven. And what Jesus says is true. His death is for sins. His resurrection is to glory. And if we trust in him, as Paul says in Corinthians, if we confess Jesus as Lord, then we are saved to be with him in the new creation where we'll live for eternity. Amen. I'm going to ask the band to come up, and we're going to sing our third song together before...